Grace Presbyterian, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, would you please turn with me to our passage from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is one of the more familiar prophecies in the Old Testament from Isaiah as it relates to the season of Christmas. And it is a powerful topic that addresses light in the darkness. And the lesson that I want you to take from this passage is how we are to strengthen our assurance of salvation as we are in the gloom and the darkness. Would you please join me in prayer before I invite you to stand and hear God's word? Let's pray. O God, Heavenly Father, may your Spirit dig for us ears to hear, that we may rightly understand and truly live by your word of truth. Open our hearts to receive your word. Set us free from distractions and pride, that instead we may joyfully hear the promise of your grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And listen to the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice because of you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. While the season of Christmas may certainly be a time of joy for many, it can also be a time of sadness and darkness. It might be the first holiday without a loved one. It could also be the sadness of a broken family, the frustration of worldly affairs, or perhaps even the gloom of God's silence. And as a result, God's people may, as our confession of faith says, be conflicted with many difficulties. And because of these many difficulties, believers may have their assurance shaken or diminished. And for some of you, as you look at this past year, Perhaps your salvation or your assurance is shaken. For others, as you look ahead to this coming year, it instead brings clouds of gloom. My aim this morning is twofold. It is to remind you, first of all, that when your assurance of salvation is shaken or diminished, it does not mean that there is a lack of faith. Secondly, because our assurance can be shaken, on the flip side, our assurance can also be strengthened. And so as you look forward to this coming year, I challenge you to consider the ways in which you plan, by God's grace, to strengthen your assurance in the promises of God. How is it that we grow in the assurance of our salvation? I believe our text speaks to us of an answer. But it begins, however, with why the assurance of salvation can even be shaken. Because our passage begins not with light, but with darkness, with gloom. Isaiah chapter 9 begins with gloom and darkness. There will be no gloom for those who, for her who was in anguish. This reference to gloom, and then again, notice in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness. What's important for you and me to see is that this language of gloom and darkness follows what was written at the very end of chapter 8. And they will look to the earth. They, being God's people, will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness. The gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. In other words, when we begin chapter 9 of Isaiah, all of that language about there being no gloom and the people who walk in darkness continues what has already been written in chapter 8. Here, Isaiah speaks about gloom and darkness, but why? Notice in chapter 8, verse 19. And when they, God's people, say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. God's people are in gloom and darkness because instead of turning to the Lord for answers, they have instead look to those who chirp. Look upon the earth for all of those who mutter. Why are they now in chapter 9 in gloom and darkness? Because they've turned away from God. That's why. It is their own spiritual slothfulness. It was their own negligence that has now led to chapter 9. In the 4th century, the father Athanasius commented on this verse, and he said, "Men, foolish as they are, thought little of the grace they had received. They turned away from God. They defiled their own soul so completely that they not only lost their apprehension of God, but invented for themselves other gods of various kinds. In a word, impiety and lawlessness were everywhere, and neither God nor His word were known." And remember, what Isaiah is saying here is not about the nations of the world. The gloom and the darkness is God's own people. Because they themselves have turned away. And one example that we find of this foolishness or this darkness of God's people is found in Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, there are two nations that go to war against Judah and Jerusalem. And the Lord sends Isaiah, the prophet, to speak to the king of Judah in order to strengthen him. There's the threat of war all around. Isaiah goes to strengthen the king of Judah. Don't turn away from the Lord. Don't turn away from what he has commanded you. Don't turn away from trusting that he will be faithful to all of his promises. Going so far to give the promise of a passage we perhaps well know. And that is in chapter 7. That the Lord will demonstrate his faithfulness to you by giving a son who will be born of a virgin and who will be named Emmanuel. And the whole point of chapter 7 is God, in the midst of all of these things that are happening to him, assuring King Ahaz of God's faithfulness to his covenant promise, given all the way back to David. There will always be a son on the throne. I will not abandon my people, Ahaz, even though all around you it looks horrible. I have not forsaken you. I have not turned away. And what does Ahaz do? He turns away. As a result, they have turned to necromancers, to mediums who chirp and mutter, who have looked upon the earth for wisdom. And it is because of their foolishness that they are in the gloom and the darkness. There are two reasons why a believer's faith can be shaken or diminished. One reason is because of God himself. God sometimes sees fit to withdraw the light of his countenance upon his people. It is a hard truth, beloved. But if you consider the example of Asaph in Psalm 77, one who cries out to God with tears, "Why have you forsaken me?" Let alone go to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did Jesus Christ at all do anything wrong? No. And yet here we find, even in the example of his own son, that God sees fit to withdraw the light of his countenance. And this can be a very hard and a very difficult truth. And I do not say that lightly. Let me offer one reason why. It is often the case that the deepest knowing of God comes through darkness and suffering. The Lord says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Sometimes God sees fit to withdraw the light of his countenance in order to draw us closer to him. Joel Beakey explains this may actually benefit believers, as it may have the purpose of allowing them to taste the bitterness of sin, or to grow in humility, or to treasure the gift of assurance more, or to depend more fully on the grace of Christ and endeavor after a closer walk with God. The assurance of salvation might be diminished, it might be shaken, even for those who have walked in faithfulness. It does not mean that there is a lack of faith. Instead, like so many examples, what we find in Scripture, especially the Father who cries out to Lord Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." But there's another reason why the assurance of salvation might be shaken.
And that, to be honest, is because of our own spiritual slothfulness or backsliding. When you backslide and you start to act like the world, your assurance should diminish. And that is the example of what we hear from Isaiah. They were backsliding. They found themselves in gloom and darkness because they themselves had turned away. They turned away from trusting in the Lord to trusting in worldly powers. And like King Ahaz, their faith was one that rested on their own self-confidence, on the circumstances of life, or whether they had the same emotional joy or high that they had previously. And they are like those who are the seed that is sown in rocky ground, who immediately receive the word with joy, but fall away when tribulations come. They may even be those who understand as well as proclaim the truths of Scripture. Like the example of King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. It was Paul, though, who had to chide King Agrippa. For while he believed in the Old Testament prophets, the king did not believe in Jesus, the one in whom the prophets spoke about. Others can demonstrate this self-confidence by constantly saying to others, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. Where, do I ask, are your eyes when you continually say that? You. It's no different. Because like Ahaz, your faith still rests on your own confidence. Pride can fix you upon yourself. And so it is worth asking yourselves, have I been negligent or spiritually slothful? Am I content merely to know the truths of the gospel without placing my lives wholly in His hands? Our passage begins with gloom and darkness. And the reason for such gloom and darkness is because of their own spiritual slothfulness. Beloved, it does you no benefit if I ignore the fact that one of the reasons why our faith is shaken is because we have been negligent in taking care of it. And as I say that to you, you have to hold alongside where our passage also goes. In other words, if you're sitting here now drowning in your guilt, turn away from you and look at the promises that are given here. For even though they are in gloom and darkness, the people of God need to learn that their assurance is grounded alone in the promises of God. And there are two promises in particular, two images that I really want to highlight in our passage from Isaiah chapter 9. Notice the light, which really comes in verse 2, and then joy found in verses 3 and following. The passage begins with this contrast. There is no gloom for her who was in anguish. And then in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. When Scripture speaks about light, it often speaks about light in terms of life or truth or beauty. And what's key to see here is that this light that comes to those who are in gloom or in darkness comes upon them. It's not light that comes from them. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of darkness, on them light has shined. Life, truth, beauty. Light comes from outside of God's people, and it comes to God's people. And what's also included in this light is the ones upon whom it comes. In verse 1, we can easily not think about the regions that the light comes, the land of Zebulun or the land of Naphtali. But those regions are very significant. These were the northern tribes of Israel. And these were the northern tribes that the Assyrians, when they came to attack, first came to haul off into captivity. And so here you find the prophecy that light comes upon those who were the first to go into captivity. Their captivity marked the beginning of the kingdom's end. But here Isaiah prophesies that upon those two lands, they will be the first to see the light of God's salvation. Upon them, light has shined. That's the first image that's promised here. The second image that's promised here is joy. Beginning in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. In verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. Consider what's being said here. Because at this time, when the prophecy is given, God's people were not a nation. They were divided. They were divided amongst the northern and the southern tribes. And here the promise of joy comes to the nation, a single nation. In other words, as God's people are to hear this, they are to look forward to God's people again being reunited. And he follows this by giving three reasons. Why should they have joy? Why is it that the Lord has increased the joy of the nation, of the people of God? In verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The reason that the joy of the nation will increase is because God himself will deliver them from their oppressors. Isaiah, in this language of a yoke, of a staff, as well as Midian, he brings together two images, one from Exodus and Moses, the yoke, the burdens, as well as to Gideon when he speaks about Midian. You remember in both cases, both God's people in Egypt were surrounded by Pharaoh and all of the armies, and then you have Gideon, who when God comes to, what is Gideon doing? He's hiding in a wine press. Because he's fearful of his life. And yet the Lord calls him and says, no, I have called you. You are going to lead my people against the Midianites. And here we find God using both of these images as a reference and a promise that just as he has been faithful in the past, so will he again deliver his people from their oppressors. That's the reason for their joy. Secondly, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Here, the second reason that the Lord will increase the joy of the nation is because he will cause the war to cease. The language of verse 5 is one of conquest. The burning of military equipment, boots of the warrior, every garment that is rolled in blood. And the promise is that all of these military equipments will be burned as fuel for the fire. But it is key to see that this promise
is not for those people who themselves have fought the battle. Instead, the promise is that they are going to enter the battlefield after the fighting is done. Everything that gripped the people, God Himself will defeat. And the people of God will be those who enjoy all of the spoils. The third reason that He will increase the joy of the nation is found in verses 6 and 7. And here is the ultimate root. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. You recall that in chapter 7, Isaiah prophesies to Ahaz a son to be born of the virgin, named Emmanuel. That same one is now further detailed in chapter 9. Note that God alone has given this child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The child is a gift. The son is a gift. All of this is God's working, and that's confirmed at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord will increase the joy of His people, not only by delivering them from an oppressor, not only by ceasing wars, but giving to them a son, giving to them a child. And what's more significant about this child is that this child is the one who will demonstrate God's faithfulness to always have a son on the throne. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it. Here is the one who is the wonderful counselor. Remember where they looked to for wisdom. They were those in the gloom and darkness were looking to the earth. In contrast, this is the child. This is the son who is given to them, who alone is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. It's this phrase used in chapter 10, making it clear that this child and this son is also one who is God. He is the one to come who is the everlasting Father. What does that mean? In Scripture, as you follow what it means to be a father or God as our Father, it points to God's concern for the helpless, to discipline His people. He is also the Prince of Peace, the one who is both at one with God, reconciled with God, and the one who is perfectly human. And it goes on to say, it is of His kingdom, of His government, and of His peace will be one of peace, and it will increase. This powerful, this peaceful, this unexpected Messiah will come with a government upon His shoulders, and His government of peace will spread. Light has come upon you as those who are in darkness, as those who are in gloom. God will give to you, will increase the joy of His people. And beloved, I hope you see that the fulfillment of all of this is found in Jesus Christ. Do you remember where Jesus began His ministry? He didn't begin in Jerusalem. Matthew tells us that He began in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Where does light come? Upon whom first? The territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. Jesus knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing. Matthew is very clear that when Jesus begins, He begins on the northern shore of God's people on the Sea of Galilee to those who were first taken in captivity, and yet they were the first to experience the ministry of Jesus Christ, of the light of God in the darkness and the gloom. As he came to the light in the darkness, as John says, the darkness has not overcome. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, it is this light alone that is made, created in himself, one new man in place of two, so making peace. It is this one alone, Jesus Christ, who has increased the joy of God's people, who has taken upon himself the oppression of God's wrath for our sin, who has increased the joy of God's people by ending the war of hostility against God, reconciling us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The one who has ascended to sit on the right hand of the Father, who confirms the steadfast love of God to deliver his people and to remain faithful to his promise that on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish it and he will uphold it. This is Christ, who is both the light of God, who has come to people in gloom, in the darkness, as well as the one through whom God increases the joy of his people. Now, what does any of this have to do with assurance? Number one, make sure that your assurance is grounded in the promises of God, not the circumstances of life. The ground for your assurance of salvation is the divine truth of the promises of salvation that are all set forth in God's Word. The promises of God that are sealed with God's own yes and amen in His Son, Jesus Christ. He alone is the light of God. He alone is the fulfillment of joy. As someone once said, for every time that you look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. For he alone is the author and the perfecter of your faith. What is the ground of your assurance? Is it how you're feeling today? Is it how well you did yesterday or last year? Or what great plans you have for 2024? Beloved, the ground of your assurance is not found in you. It is not found in all of the worldly powers. It is found in the promises of God. There's a story of an older, God-fearing woman who lived in Scotland many years ago. This woman was sick. Was quietly waiting for her death, a death that would end her sufferings, who would take her into the presence of her Savior, who she loved. And it was by her bedside there was a table where her glasses were laid and her well-thumbed Bible. And there was a young man who often came to see her. He didn't know her love for God's Word, and yet he would enjoy sitting and listening to her speak about her Savior. One day she asked, "What if after all your watching and your waiting and your prayers and your hopes and your expectations, God should permit your soul to be lost forever?" Faithful old Christian raised herself on her elbows. She laid her right hand on her Bible. And she looked earnestly at the young man. And she said quietly, "Is that all you know about the Bible? God would have the greater loss." Poor Nancy would only lose her soul. That would be a great loss indeed. But God will lose his honor and his character. Have I not hung my soul on his exceedingly great and precious promises? And if he should break his word,
he would prove himself untrue, and all the universe would rush to ruin. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful. Beloved, in that gloom, in that darkness, ground your salvation and your assurance in the promises of God. As Isaiah says in verse 3, as the Lord will increase the joy of his people, they rejoice before you. Rejoice. God remains faithful to his word. Rejoice, because it is all of grace. Just as the Lord increased the joy, and just as the Lord will bring the harvest, so it is the grace of God alone to both give you your faith and to strengthen you. Rejoice. It is all of grace, from beginning to end. Ground your assurance in the promises of God. Secondly, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Consider what Peter says in his second letter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. For to this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, with virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Press on, Peter says, press on, making your calling and your election sure. That as you grow in thankfulness for all of God's promises, it will produce a cheerful obedience, and that will help strengthen your assurance. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, and above all, love. How do you grow in your assurance? Ground your assurance in the promises of God. Secondly, add to all of your faith virtue, knowledge. Peter elsewhere will say, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Press on. Third, how else do you grow in the assurance of your salvation? Make diligent use of the means of grace. Make use of the preached and the written word. Meditate upon the word of God. Hide it in your heart. Partake of the Lord's Supper and remember the promises that are sealed upon it, your baptism. Persevere in prayer. These are the ordinary, simple ways that God's Spirit still works to testify in our hearts that we are His children. The assurance of salvation may be shaken or diminished for a time, due either to your own negligence or God's sovereign purpose. But beloved, remember, he will not break a bruised reed. The flame of faith can never be snuffed out in God's people. The embers will still burn, though barely for a time. But they can be fanned into a full flame when you ground your faith in the promises of God
when you add to your faith virtue, and when you make diligent use of the means of grace. As you look forward to this coming year, how do you plan to strengthen your faith? It is one of my favorite phrases in the larger catechism that we are called to improve upon our baptism. How do you plan to do that? Whatever plan you have, ground it in the promises of God and rejoice that it is all of Him from beginning to end. Let's pray. We thank you, merciful God and Father, that you have brought us to know you and your Son by your Spirit and your Word, and have caused your Word to be proclaimed to us. We ask that as we have received Christ, that we may live in Him, that we may be rooted and built up in Him, that we may be strengthened in the faith and overflow with thankfulness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.